We're looking at prayer in the book of Acts, which is a very, very frequent thing. Almost every chapter notes the fact that in the early church, one of its characteristics was the presence of prayer. As a matter of fact, we pointed out last week that two things are inevitably present in the prayer of the book of Acts, and that is solid convictions that are based on concepts in the Word of God, and then flowing out of that would be their prayer, so that what we actually have is in the prayer in Acts chapter 4, we have, first of all, a basis for prayer, and then you have an expression of a petition that flows out of this basis. The basis for prayer takes up almost all of it, beginning in chapter 4, verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God who hast made heaven, earth, and sea, and all that in them is. And looking at verse 24, the first thing to note is, and when they heard that, what is the that? The that is the report of the apostles that the Sanhedrin has said, you can no longer preach and teach the word of God. In other words, the news was bad. And when they heard that bad news, they responded to God, and they responded to God not first of all by a petition, but first of all by expressing certain convictions. So the basis for prayer was, number one, in verse 24, conviction about divine sovereignty. The first response, when they were told they could no longer teach or preach the word of God, was to bring to mind certain set convictions they had about God's divine sovereignty. And that is expressed in verse 24. Two ways. First of all, it says, Lord, thou art God, who has made heaven, you made earth, you made the sea, you made all that in them is. In other words, God is the divine sovereign. Also, in verse 24, when they address the Lord, it says they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And the term expressed in our versions as Lord in verse 24 is an unusual word. The normal word in the New Testament for Lord is kurios. The word they used here is, and when I write the Greek word out, you will recognize it in English, it is despotas. Despotes. Our English transliterates that into the word despot, and it means absolute ruler. If someone is called a despot, that's the idea. He is the absolute ruler. Now, in English language, if you call someone a despot, it has a bad connotation also, does it not, to you? Because it's the idea of illegitimacy and rulership beyond what you ought to have. But the idea is absolute ruler, and applied to God in the fullest sense of the word, it simply means they're expressing convictions about divine sovereignty. God is in control. The second concept expressed, oh, by the way, you can see how this would be applicable. God is ruler of the heaven, earth, sea, and everything that is in them. And their trouble is coming from a handful of people. Consequently, when a Sanhedrin says, you cannot preach or teach the word of God, what do? They say, well, we serve someone who is sovereign over everything. Who's the Sanhedrin? And really, in the light of this, if the Sanhedrin has said you can't teach or preach the word of God, and if they serve the one who is the absolute ruler of heaven, earth, sea, and everything that is in it, who's the Sanhedrin? Really, nothing. And that's the point. The same application comes in terms of us. When you apply the sovereignty of God and someone gives a believer pressures and difficulties, the best thing to do is relate to the fact that we are united to the one who is sovereign. Who is the person who gives us pressure? Really no one when compared to the sovereignty of God. Notice the idea that prayer was always doctrinal in the book of Acts and based on those solid convictions. The second conviction that is expressed in their prayer was simply the conviction that the Word would supply what they needed, or the Word would be adequate. verses 25, 26, 27. Now remember, so far, they're under tremendous pressure. They haven't said one word in prayer about their pressure. All they have done is expressed conviction. And the first conviction is God is sovereign, or God is in control. The second conviction is simply a quotation of Scripture, beginning in verse 25, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the nations," and we'll emphasize certain words which we ought to note, "why did the nations rage?" And I'll show you the reason for putting these words down in just a moment. "Why did the nations rage? The peoples imagine vain things." People is the second important word. Verse 26, "the kings," that's the third important word. "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered against the Lord and against his Christ." All of that, of course, is a quotation from Psalm 2. And it points out the second thing that the early church did in the face of persecution. Namely, they took the Word of God and they related it to time. In other words, the circumstances that they were passing through, they took the Word of God and did not treat it as abstract. They made a direct application of God's Word to a given instance. Now notice what the application is. Verse 27. "For of a truth." In other words, what we have quoted from Psalm number 2 is really true. "Of a truth, against your holy child Jesus, whom thou hast appointed, both Herod." Herod was a king. "Both Herod and Pontius Pilate." Pontius Pilate was not a king. Pontius Pilate was a Roman ruler. So that tells the application of the ruler was Pilate, the king, Herod. And then continuing, "with the nations," that would be the Romans, "and the people of Israel." "Were gathered together." So notice, in a given situation, they interpret the events of the preceding days. The events of the preceding days had been the crucifixion of Christ, the burial of Christ, the death of Christ, his resurrection. They interpret the events in time in light of the Word of God. The Word of God was Psalm number 2 that talked about the nations, people, kings, and rulers gathering together against the Lord's anointed, or against the Messiah. They take this concept and apply it to the events of the day. And the nations represent the Romans. The people represent Israel. The king represented Herod in the trials of Christ. The ruler that ruled against him was Pilate. And therefore the concept is a conviction that the Word of God would be adequate, or a simple application of the Word of God interpreting events in time in light of Scripture. Again, relating to typical prayer in most places, is this typical? Again, try to get in the same setting. We have just been informed officially that there will be no more teaching of the Word of God here, period. There's a municipal ordinance against it, and it cannot occur again. It is to be through. And we pray. Would this be the pattern? Is this the typical pattern with a believer under pressure to pray this way? Notice, as of yet, there's been no wailing, no weeping, no, oh, please, God, help us kind of thing. It's all as optimistic as anything can be. As a matter of fact, I don't know how you'd find a more optimistic passage. Everything from the standpoint of their prayer is roses. Everything looks good. God is king over earth, sea, heaven, and everything. And consequently, this is expressed. So absolutely no pessimism is expressed in the prayer whatsoever. Everything is optimistic. And the two factors are what we mentioned last week, always present in their prayers, and understanding and relaxing on God's character. When we think of who God is, we relax. And an absolute application of not only God's character, but God's Word. And all of their prayers rest on that. They're simply a exposition and a recital of who God is and what God has done. The next, incidentally, it's when you see the circumstances and the prayer, and especially in verses 25, 26, and 27, it's interesting to note what persecution did to them. Persecution caused them to use the Word of God and interpret events in the light of the Word of God. Apparently, there would have been no such prayer as in verses 24 and following had they not been pressured. But they got put under pressure, and the response under pressure was take God's Word, relate it to the event. Take God's character, tie it in with the event. The result is not pessimism, but optimism. All right, following in verse 28. This is kind of interesting. It simply shows that they couldn't pray without the Bible. That's what we've tried to emphasize so many times, that prayer is not a monologue. It's not closing your eyes, bowing your head, and doing a solo speech to God. That isn't prayer. That's talk, but that's not prayer. Prayer is always duologue. It's always both ways. Duologue means through the Word of God, God talks to me. And my response to the Word of God is prayer. As a matter of fact, I'd just as soon say that's what prayer is. Prayer is a response to the Word of God. And without that, we don't have prayer. We've got talk. All right, the next conviction that's expressed is in verse 28. And the conviction is simply this. It's a conviction that sovereignty is not theoretical. Sovereignty is not theoretical. In other words, sovereignty is really in operation. It's not just a theory of some type. And that's expressed in verse 28. When the Gentiles, the Jews, Herod, and Pilate got together in opposition to Christ, reference to the crucifixion, they got together, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your counsel determined before to be. In other words, God is sovereign, back in verse 24, and that's more than theory. In other words, sovereignty really works. It really operates. And their conviction was that from an understanding of the fact that God is sovereign, expressed again, verse 24, He's the ruler of earth, heaven, sea, and all that in them is, that conviction about divine sovereignty is more than theory. It really works. And so notice they had the ability to take what they knew of the character of God and relate it to a given incident in time. Now, that last point is very important because it is easy as believers to be able to recite, God is omnipresent, God is omniscient, God is omnipotent, God is truth, God is love, God is sovereign, God is all of these things that we know about His character. But when it comes to a given incident, it's tougher, isn't it? God is always sovereign until I slam the car door on my finger. And that's a different thing because that blank, blank door. And the problem is, in theory, I'm accepting the sovereignty of God, but I'm not taking the third step. The conviction about sovereignty is not just theory. It is actual fact. And that, of course, is the difficult step because again, we've been through the attributes of God, and anybody that's been here any time is going to be able to explain, perhaps by reference to passages, that God is king, God is sovereign, God rules everything. But when you get in the bind, and things get difficult, and certain things happen, how about the application of that concept to time? Do we really believe that God is sovereign in terms of not just theory, but God is sovereign? In other words, that is really, actually, honestly true. The lady that turned in front of you this morning when she had a no left turn signal and almost hit you, that is, women drivers are under the sovereignty of God. Can you believe it? Really true. It's questionable. Two questionable things, that God created Brussels sprouts, and two, that God is sovereign over women drivers. But nonetheless, this is the application made by the church in chapter 4. And again, stop and try to feel what has just been told them. You cannot preach or proclaim the name of Christ anymore. Period. Stop it. Quit. It's done. Through. Over. What would that do to us? We'll probably come together not for a prayer session, but for a weeping and wailing and feeling sorry for one another session. The church gets together with that news, and first of all, they say, isn't it great? God is sovereign over heaven, earth, sea, and everything that's in them. Optimism? All kinds of it. The Word of God, notice it, the Word of God really can be applied to time. It really works. As we mentioned last week, as we go through the prayers in the book of Acts and so forth, very important to relate prayer life of the early church to typical, quote, end quote, prayer meeting. And usually, when you make the application, you see no similarity whatsoever, because so often, when believers are under pressure, prayer meetings turned out to be weeping and wailing type of thing. And that's far removed from what they had. Now, with that, and based upon those convictions, you then have their petition. And again, and looking at the petition beginning in verse 9, be sure to make note that the petition is based on the foregoing. They do not make a petition without a basis. And the basis is, we know who our God is. And number two, we know His Word. All right. Petition breaks into two parts. Verse 29 says, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings. So the petition is, observe the problem. That's all they ask. When they make the petition, it's interesting that what might be expected in verse 29 would be, Lord, look at their threatenings, observe the problem, and for heaven's sake, do something about it. We have just been forbidden to preach the Word of God. Look at that problem, and when you look at that problem, please remove it. But notice in verse 29, there's no hint of that. And now, Lord, look at their threatenings, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Now, the interesting thing about that is that the first part of the petition is, look at the problem. And the second part is going to be, help us to keep on preaching the word. Now, when you relate that, preaching the word is what caused the problem. Had they not proclaimed the word of God, the Sanhedrin would have never said, stop preaching the word of God. So that from the human standpoint, it's kind of a silly prayer. It's saying, here is a problem. The problem came out of our preaching the Word of God. Now, you look at the problem, you help us to keep on doing the thing that caused the problem. So that the first thing is observe the problem, and I think interesting to note with it, is that in their prayer, they do not give God any prescription. They do not say, Lord, here is the problem, here is what ought to be done about it. And again, when you think back to ordinary prayer is basically what? Most prayer is basically giving God a prescription. Again, think at your own prayer life. What basically is most prayer from the standpoint of experience? It's saying, Lord, here is a problem over here. Now, here's what I would like for you to do about it. Would you please move in this area, and do this, and do this, and do this, and do this. And by the time you total up the sum petitions expressed in prayer, what you basically have is prayer meeting is a group of people who know very little getting together and sending up God, who knows everything, a set of prescriptions about what to do in terms of ruling His universe. Is that off base? Is that what most prayer is? Giving God prescriptions. Where is it in this chapter? As far as the problem is concerned, there is absolutely no prescription, only an observation. Lord, you know their threatenings. And this, of course, again, would relate back to something about the character of God. And basically, the thing they observe about the character of God is that God observes their threatenings, or the idea that God knows everything would be an application of omniscience. Lord, observe their threatenings. In other words, we recognize your omniscience. You know everything. The second is their petition, and their petition is simply give us boldness. It's the only thing they ask for. They do not ask for removal of the problem. They do not ask for any alleviation. All they ask for in the latter part is, grant to your servants, only petition in the prayer, that with all boldness they may speak thy word. So the idea is, give us boldness, or, note with it, the idea, keep in operation what caused the problem. And the thing that caused the problem was the preaching of the Word of God. Lord, help us to keep that thing in operation. Notice there is absolutely no concern of any sort concerning the threatenings. There is no concern about their saying, don't teach the Word of God anymore. There is no concern about the pressures of any sort. None. All there is a concern that under pressure, we might lose our priorities. And consequently, the petition is, under the pressure, Lord, don't let us lose priority. Priority is in terms of proclaiming the Word of God, and under pressure, the issue is, don't let us lose it. Consequently, in terms of application, if we were in the same circumstances, had the same thing occur, the concern should not be the city ordinance that says you can't preach the Word of God. That's no concern whatsoever. The only concern of the church ought to be, under pressure, we might lose our priorities. Under pressure, the Word of God might cease to be the primary thing, and that is the petition made in terms of these verses. So that if you look proportionately at verses 24 down through verse 30, which makes up the bulk of the prayer, notice the proportion of doctrine in balance to the proportion of petition. The petition takes up the last half of verse 29. The reassertion of the Word of God and the character of God takes up 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, and so that the bulk of everything is when, under pressure, we respond to God in prayer. The response is based on understanding and review of the character of God, understanding and review of the Word of God, so that before any prayer is made, what ought we to do? If there's a problem, if there's a pressure, number one, stop and think. The character of God. Something terrible, from our standpoint, has happened. Character of God. He is sovereign. He's righteous. And the event may look terrible, but He is love. Always, always love. He is omnipresent. He possesses all power. All of that is applied. We still don't ask for anything. The second thing is relate to the Word of God. And in the light of the Word of God, take it and relate directly the teaching of the Word of God to the events of the current moment. And that is exactly what the church did. Related the character of God to what happened. They related the Word of God to what happened. And then they said, Lord, just keep us in terms of our ministry. Keep us proclaiming the Word of God, which is the thing that caused the problem in the first place. Now again, when you look at the prayer of Acts chapter 4, verses 24 and following, is that typical? Probably one of the most atypical things that you could ever imagine, because generally speaking, in a body of believers, something happens, the bills don't get met, or the roof in the church falls through, or something of that sort, and everybody gets together and says, hey, we really got to pray. And you get to the prayer meeting, and it's, by the time you get there, or by the time you're finished with the prayer meeting, there's been lots of weeping and wailing and oh gods, but very, very little do you come away with what you come away with in Acts chapter 4. God is king. Relax it. His word is true, and it applies. Keep cool. And this is exactly what you have in terms of this first prayer that we're looking at in the book of Acts, is the absolute refusal of the church to panic under pressure. Everything is relaxed. You see anything tense in these verses? Anybody really uptight over what they over these verses? When you read them, you see a body of people that are just as relaxed as they. God is on the throne. They're not upset. And all they want to do is keep their priorities. And as far as the threat is concerned, they all went to bed and slept. Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, again, is another passage in the book of Acts where you see the priority given to prayer. Throughout Acts, Satan is incessant in his attacks on the church. The attack of chapter 4 was, we got to get them to stop preaching the word, and the method was, we'll do it by edict. In other words, the Sanhedrin makes the edict, you cannot preach the word of God anymore. Now, that didn't work, because in chapter 4, they continued preaching the word of God. Satan never lets up on trying to get the church to bypass the priority of the word of God, so that if he can't get the word stopped by means of edict, then in chapter 6, he can get the word of God stopped by moving inside of the church and causing loss of priority. Or we might put it this way. Acts chapter 4 is an attack through edict. Acts chapter 6 is attacked through priority. In other words, there is nothing that the Sanhedrin can say that will stop them. All right, if that won't work, Satan won't stop. He simply moves into another area. And the area is very subtle, and incidentally, the area that he moves in chapter 6, though it was not successful in Acts 6, is the most successful attack ever launched by Satan, which is the attack on priority. The priority of the church was on the Word of God and prayer. Those were the priorities. And that was also the simplicity of the church. And Satan is, at this point in Acts chapter 6, going to attempt to make the church assign priorities other than the Word of God and other than prayer. He did not succeed in Acts chapter 6, but we ought to say he has succeeded in every instance since that point of time. In chapter 6, verse 4, you have an expression of the conviction of the early church. The apostles say, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now that, in essence, spells out what church life is to be. The Word of God and prayer. In other words, the Word, God talks to us. Prayer, our response to the Word of God. In other words, it's a duologue based on the Word of God. Now when you really stop and think about that, if those are the priorities of the early church, and if they are to be our priorities today, think how simple that makes it. Just apply it directly in our given instance at Beth Haven. Think how simple it makes it. It simply means all we need is someone to unlock the doors, turn on the lights, sweep the floor. The early church didn't even have that because they didn't have buildings, but that's, you need that because it would get pretty cluttered in time, so you need someone to do that. Since believers in the New Testament and in the church age do collect and dispense money, you need somebody to write that down and keep it in books. What else do you need? That's it. Look at the typical church structure, however, in the 20th century. And is that it? No, you've got to have a committee over here over which someone is chairman, and our Constitution requires that we have two vice chairmen. So that even if there isn't a, you know, need for it, you've got to have the chairman and the two vice chairmen, so that will function. And you've got to have Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, you've got to have something for the young people, else they'll all go to a movie. My. You've got to have something for the older folks, else they'll, I don't know what vice you would engage in. The older, sure. Someone tell me afterwards. That's the category. What do you do, Riedel, when you're older? Oh. And so forth. But this is far removed. And again, it's a complete denial of the priorities. All right, beginning in chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Greeks against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily administration. Notice that the temptation, first of all, to deviate from the Word of God is an attack from what we might call the organization angle, or the organization attack. Certain ones are neglected. Now, if you had been an apostle, in the early church, the problem of ministering to the widows could have easily been solved by organization. And the way it could have been solved would have been this. We've got, let's say, 7 apostles. 7 days in the week. Apostle A, if you just mind to leave your Bible study and prayer for Monday, I'll give you 6 days to keep with it. 6 days of priority to the Word of God. But on Monday, Apostle A, go out and feed the widows. That's your hospital visitation day. Tuesday, Apostle B, that's your day. And on Tuesday, you just blank out everything and you fulfill this need. It could have easily been solved by the apostles. But notice in verse 4, an absolute refusal on their part to do anything but give priority to the Word of God. Because verse 4 reads, we will give ourselves continually. In other words, we will not grant a break. We will give ourselves without break to prayer and to the ministry of the Word of God. Notice the apostles are tenacious that their priority is not organization. Their priority is on the Word of God. The second angle that was involved in it, in verse 1, is the conflict between the Greek women and the Jewish women was they were being neglected in the daily ministration. Now, what the ministration daily was in the context is kind of up in the air. We do know from 1 Timothy chapter 5, and if we were going to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, from one standpoint, you read through the chapter and say, this is not interesting. It's not even applicable today, because basically it's a rather long chapter, and it's a long chapter on what to do about widows. It says, first of all, that they were to have a list of those who are widows. And it says, be sure that she is a genuine widow. And then it defines what a genuine widow is. Isn't this exciting? You came this morning to find out what a genuine widow was. A genuine widow, don't enroll any woman who is under 60. The reason is, any woman under 60 is looking for a man. That may give some perspective. Not exactly what we came for, but it gives perspective. And he goes down what about those that have a family, those that don't have a family, and which one should you enroll and which one should you not? Now, basically that says to us, the early church had a widow problem. Now, what do you think we ought to do about widows? We've got a severe widow problem at Beth Haven. No, we don't. Any congregation is going to have some, but this is not an overwhelming problem. We don't have lots of widows. Now, why do they have lots of them in the early church? I don't know. Probably they're cooking. But at any rate, whether or not we have the problem, and we don't, they did. And the interesting thing is, not the problem, but the way they handled it. And in chapter 6 of Acts, basically, into the church comes an attack from what we might call, what should they do in regard to the physical needs of the widows, or we might call us this. Satan makes an attack on the priorities by means of the social service attack. Now again, important thing to note. The care for these widows was important. The care for these widows, however, was not so important that it should disturb a priority. Again, let me state that once more because it's very important. The text is not going to say that taking care of the widows is to be neglected. As a matter of fact, they are going to organize in order to do it. But the point is that the organization is not to destroy the priority. And in fact, the organization was created so it would preserve priority, namely the priority of verse 4, the Word of God. And with that, we'll catch it in just a moment. Notice beginning, again, reading through verse 1. And in those days, when the number of disciples is a really poor translation of the word mathetes, which means a learner. So in those days, when the number of learners gives you a clue of what the church was doing, doesn't it? Those that made up the church at Jerusalem were labeled for their primary characteristic. And their primary characteristic was they are learners. When the number of learners was, and then a present tense, being multiplied. So what we're looking at is a problem of growing pains. The church, in terms of those that were beginning to learn the Word of God, it was growing and it was increasing. That also gives a very valuable lesson. The moment Satan sees believers increasing in learning the Word of God, he will always launch an attack. Always, always, always. And the attack will be deviate from your priorities. So in those days, when the number of the disciples was, or learners, was being multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Greeks against the Hebrews. And the cause of it, their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. In other words, legitimate complaint on their part that there are some widows that are not being having needs supplied. There is perhaps hunger on their part and so forth. Then, verse 2, notice the solution to the problem. Then the 12 called the multitude of the learners to them and said, "It is not fitting." Expression, "it is not fitting," is the word in Greek for something that is pleasing. So it is not pleasing that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. In other words, the apostles, those responsible for the teaching of the Word of God, simply say this, "We will not deviate from priority." Now, notice, again, the way they're going to handle this. They are not going to say, "We will not deviate from priority. Widow Smith over here can die." They don't say that. They say, "We will maintain priority on the Word of God. At the same time, here is a principle. We will organize so that the Word of God can keep priority." And notice the way they do it. "It is not appropriate," verse 2, "that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, in the light of the priority of those who teach, look out among you 7 men of honest report," and then it gives their qualifications, "full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So notice the idea. First of all, notice what's omitted. There is nothing about the personality of these men to be chosen. He does not say, "Brethren, look among you 7 men who are able to charm the widows," or "find 7 men who have pleasing characteristics as far as personality is concerned." There's nothing about their personality. There's nothing about their social position. There's nothing about their influence. Notice all the characteristics are purely spiritual, which I take it means this, that if these men are filled with the Spirit and wisdom and have a good reputation or honest report, a good witness, that they could minister and fill this position even if they had terribly bad breath, even if their hair was matted from the last night's sleep. That is not the issue. The issue is spiritual characteristics. So that, verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look out from among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And notice the principle that is entailed. "So that," verse 4, "we can give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word of God." So that you have in this passage something we ought to put down and keep it firmly in mind. This passage gives us a test of the validity of church organization. The test of organization is this. Does it further the priority, namely, the word and prayer? The most inherent concept in the passage gives us a first test for the validity of organization. Does it further the priority of the Word of God and of prayer? If it does not further that, it is not legitimate, which means every piece of organization in a local assembly needs to be tested. Does the function of this group in a local assembly, does this committee further the priorities? If it does not further the priorities, it should be abandoned. The priorities are the Word of God and prayer. Applied in many given situations would almost eliminate 50, 60, 70, 80% of the hustle and bustle. It is interesting also in the context that at Jerusalem there were increasing numbers in the local assembly of learners. I don't know how many times in the course of 15 years I've had people say, you know, we enjoy being taught at Beth Haven, but we want to serve. And we can't continue to come because we need a place where we can serve. You see, that's a complete confusion of priority. The local assembly is not a place where we serve. The local assembly is a place where we learn. The idea is absorbing of the Word of God. You say, well, what place does service have? Well, where are you going Monday morning? That's where service starts. A believer comes to a local assembly to learn, not to do, to absorb the Word of God, not primarily to serve. Now again, better be careful here, because we do need helpers in the nursery. And that's legitimate. That fits the priority of the Word of God and prayer, doesn't it? It's just the thing after this moment. We got a nursery, it's organized to the on a very, very sound basis. The dry ones upstairs. No, the wet ones are upstairs. The wet ones upstairs, dry ones downstairs, which makes sense. And there's a list made up of who has nursery. When. That's organization. Does it contribute to the priority of the Word of God? I think you can answer that real quick. Put the nursery on the first three rows. Now, teach the book of 1 Corinthians. No way. Can't be done. And the reason it cannot be done is because of the noise that comes out of the little bodies. Consequently, something needs to be done about it. It's called organization. And the test of its validity is, does it further the priority of the Word of God? Obviously it does. So that in chapter 6, this occurs, and notice when you come down to verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith, the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. It's kind of interesting, a verse showing the attitude of the, remember in verse 1 you had the Greek and Hebrew competition there. It's interesting when they chose those to solve the problem that there isn't a Jew in the group. All of these are Greeks. So it tells something about the attitude of the Hebrews. They'll get someone else to do the work if they can. No, it's so something about their attitude that those who lead are chosen entirely from the Greek standpoint. So that in verse 1, when you have the complaint of the Greeks against the Hebrews, it's interesting that in the solution of the problem, it was the Greeks that had the complaint against the Hebrews, that the Greeks are the ones that solve the problem. In other words, they had the problem, and they organized to solve their own problem. They didn't say, look, we Greeks have a problem. Now, we want a committee made up of all Jews so it'll balance out. Not at all. Their attitude is that they have the problem, they have the complaint, they're willing to shoulder the burden to solve the complaint. So with that, verse 6, they set them before the apostles, and when they had prayed, laid their hands on them. Notice the fact that prayer, again, is response. As we mentioned last Sunday, never in the book of Acts do they call a prayer meeting. Never do they say, we're going to meet regularly at a certain time for the purpose of prayer. Prayer is always a response to a given situation. It's a response to a persecution. It's a response to the Word of God. It's always spontaneous. It's never something that... Well, let's just say very simply, prayer in the book of Acts was never planned. Never, never was it planned. It came in relationship to a response to a given incident. So that whom, when they sat before the apostles, when they had prayed, laid their hands on them, and then notice with the creation of this organization to solve the problem, you have its test, and you have the answer to its test in verse 7. The word of God increased. And the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem, or the learners in Jerusalem multiplied greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, the interesting thing is that this early church was so emphatic about priorities on the Word of God that Stephen, in verse 8, who was chosen not to teach the Word of God, but who was chosen to help solve the widow problem, turns out to be giving all of his emphasis to preaching. And Stephen, in verse 8 and following, is going to go out, he's going to address the Sanhedrin with the Word of God, so that its priority is maintained all throughout the entire context. And that is the one single solid test of all organization. Does it further the priorities? What are the priorities? The Word of God and its inevitable counterpart. The counterpart to the Word of God is our response to God, and the name for that is called prayer. So that if we relate the two priorities together, prayer, or the Word of God, is the initiator, and prayer is the response. So that whenever the Word of God is taught, we respond to God. You may not respond by a formal prayer of saying, Our Father, and ending it with, In Christ's name, Amen. But the whole context of what we've been doing in this particular study session should be made up of two things. God's Word has been proclaimed, and there's been response to it. Word of God proclaimed, the response to it is called prayer. And in the last, 35, 40 minutes, we have not formally prayed. But if this is a normal situation, the Word of God has been taught, you've responded mentally, emotionally to the Word of God, and the name for that response is called prayer. Father, we're thankful this morning for your Word, and we pray that we might absorb it carefully and thoroughly. May we maintain priorities always, recognizing that where this is not done, that the Word of God falls into disrepute, the priorities are lost, and with the loss of priorities, we become nothing more than another organization with lots of wheels, lots of machinery, and lots of movement, but no real solid priority and core, namely the Word of God and prayer. Well, we ask this in Christ's name.